Bible, Exodus 25. Some of the hymns are written in a really, really high key. I don't know why that would be, but that's just the way that it is. How many know that years ago, there was a movement in America? It started in London, in Britain, in the late 1800s, and became very popular in America. It was described as the muscular Christianity movement. For example, the reason a lot of churches have gymnasiums is a result of that movement. The YMCA, the Young Men's Christian Association, that was founded during that time period as this movement grew from London and it came over to America. And the idea was this, that the churches were not attracting men. They were not attracting men. They had women and children, but they didn't have men, and they wanted to attract men. And so some pastors, and by the way, not all just Baptist pastors, but even some low Episcopal pastors, Church of England pastors and others, got together and they said, what can we do? And they said, well, let's have something to attract men. And did you know in London, there were churches not only that had, they built gymnasiums, but did you know they had boxing rings? They really did. Isn't that an idea? Probably cheaper than a gymnasium, so I'm thinking about it, the new property, maybe. No, I'm not really, but they actually did that. They had clubs, and they had a hymn book. They published their own little hymn book called Manly Hymns for Manly Men, and I have a copy of it somewhere at my house, a reprinted copy of it, but the hymns were written in a lower key, so that men could sing them comfortably. And they were not silly hymns like I Come to the Garden, that I don't even understand that hymn, but they were hymns that, you know, the fight is on, things like that, that would attract men. And I think that's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with it. By the way, if you get uncomfortable about that, you're uncomfortable with the whole Bible, because the New Testament teaches we're in spiritual warfare, doesn't it? It teaches that. And Paul said we're to fight the good fight of faith, right? And he used that motif all the way through his writing under divine inspiration of the Spirit of God. So I think these things are very important. I think this. We ought not let the culture gut our faith. We ought not let the culture, well, Pastor Monty, some of these, by the way, the militant hymns are going away from the churches. We did a rendition in our choir. We did a choir special, a number, that had the tune to the Battle Hymn of the Republic. And the person who put this, it was just part of, it wasn't only that, but it was part of it. It had like two different songs all mingled into one. I don't know what they call that musically. But I noticed when we came to the tune, the Battle Hymn of the Republic, the person who put this together, the publishing house, I won't name them, but changed all the words from the Battle Hymn of the Republic to some meaningless milquetoast garbage. And when I'm sitting in the choir and I see that change of the words, I said, wait just a minute. We're not singing that garbage. And so I had the choir to pen in the words to the Battle Hymn of the Republic. Put the militancy back where it belongs. Okay, that's just goofy when the church withdraws its sense of militancy. That's just goofy, and it's certainly not in the New Testament spirit. But that is not even the sermon tonight. Exodus chapter 25 in your Bible. Exodus 25, I want to emphasize this. I covered last time in detail the importance of the matter of the aesthetic appearance of the tabernacle. And why does this carry through all the way through this really the remainder of the book of Exodus? Why is this so important? We talked about the fact that it would portray the heavenly tabernacle. We mentioned that. We talked about the fact that it would picture the priestly ministry of Jesus. We went to Hebrews 8. We went to Hebrews 9. We talked about the value of aesthetics, the value of aesthetics. So someone will argue, and I don't know if I mentioned this last time or not, but someone will argue, well, Pastor Monty, you know, the church, our church, is spending a lot of money on a church building, and someone will argue this, wouldn't it be better to take all that money and give it to the poor? Doesn't that sound pious? That sounds so pious. Oh, you want me to turn my microphone on? I'm so excited I didn't turn my microphone on. There, now my microphone's turned on. They'll say, wouldn't it be better to take all that money and give it to the poor? And that's such a pious-sounding thing. By the way, that's such a Judas Iscariot-sounding thing. If you read your New Testament, such a Judas-sounding thing, because Judas said the same thing. But you know, it would be better. No, it would not be better. Do you know why it would not be better? Because, number one, with the amount of money it's costing to build our church, you could very temporarily and in a very limited way alleviate the needs of any poor person. In other words, the money would be spent just like that,
and it would only temporarily alleviate those needs. When you invest the money, as God told his people to invest in this tabernacle, when you invest in that building carries with it a significance, and that building itself is a tool that is of greater value than if we expended the money in the community on things that would just disappear. You say, Pastor Monty, what are you saying? Okay, I could buy thousands of people food with that money. But that food would be consumed and it would be gone, and the next day the person would have that same need again. I can build a church building, which is a center and a light for the gospel of Christ in the community, and for generations people can benefit from that building and from that place. For generations it will be a place of worship. For generations it will be a place to hear preaching. For generations it will be a place of prayer. For generations it will be a place of Christian service. And though we do not attach a sacred significance, now listen carefully to what I'm saying, we do not attach a sacred significance to the building itself. You know, some people refer to this as the sanctuary. That's kind of lofty language. This is an auditorium. But there is a spiritual significance to the building in that this is the place where some of our folks came to know Christ as their Savior. There's a spiritual significance to the building in that they have a memory of the fact that this was the place where God spoke to their heart about something, or this was the place where they grew spiritually, or this is the place where they met a friend, or this was the place when their heart was breaking that they came and they listened to the hymns and they found comfort, or a particular sermon spoke to their heart. And so people have a great attachment to the place, not in the sense the word sacred in its strictest sense of the meaning, but in a sense of it being spiritual, okay? And so over the decades, this building has served this community, not just as an outward sign of the church that meets in the building, but also as a place where people could find help, people could find the Lord, people could find fellowship, people could find worship. And so it's represented here. You know, Kelly and I had this weird a little discussion the other day, and we were talking about how sad we would be when the day comes that we have to leave this building. And then we're like, that's just weird. And Kelly's like, yeah, but I'm going to be sad. And I said, well, I haven't said anything to anybody else, but I said, I'm going to be really sad too. And she said, I'm going to be sad. And I said, I'm going to be sad. And we both got sad together. And let me ask you, is anyone out there going to be a little sad? Okay, all three of you. Okay, Pauline, you're going to be sad. You're going to be sad. There's people who've spent... You're going to be sad, Elizabeth. There's people who've spent decades of their life in this place. And we know the Lord's leading us on to something else, and it's for bigger and for more expanded ministry. We understand all of that. But there's nothing wrong with having a little bit of attachment to a place that the Lord has used significantly in your life. There's nothing wrong with that. And so we'll go over to the new auditorium, but we'll have... There'll be a little sorrow in my heart, and I'll preach probably two or three times in the new auditorium, and then I'll just come back here and plant a new church. But just kidding, I won't do that. My point is, there's something significant to a location. And when somebody argues, well, anything like that is a waste of money, it is not a waste of money, okay? Because generations can be served until the Lord comes in a place like that, and it will have meaning and it will be very significant to people's lives. That being said, and we gave, I think, a reasonable defense about the idea of the outward beauty of the building and all of those kind of things. That being said, though, look at verse number 2, Exodus 25:2. The Bible says, "Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering." Now, I think that's interesting, okay? And I do understand that this is for the tabernacle, and I'm not making an interpretation here, but I am drawing an application. It is interesting to me that the tabernacle, in all of its beauty, was to be financed specifically by the free will offering of God's people. This is very interesting. It is very distinct from what took place in pagan cultures. In pagan cultures, the erection of a pagan temple would have required a tax, a mandatory tax on the people. And the government that was supporting the expansion of a temple, whether it be Rome or Greece or whoever it would have been, they would have taxed the people and they would have used the tax money to build this. In the Protestant countries, which would be Northern Europe, Germany, places like that. In the Protestant countries that had a state church, eventually tax money, very quickly, by the way, tax money was used to support the state church. In Germany, it would have been Lutheranism. In England today, tax money still supports the church, the state church, the Anglican Church, or the Church of England. And so they would build their buildings with tax money. Now, how many know taxes are mandatory? They're mandatory, okay? But God said, in the building of his tabernacle, for the sake of his worship for his people, it would not be built by a mandatory tax, but specifically by the free will offerings of God's people. I think that's really important. So one of the things that we did with the building program is this. We said, you know, people do their regular giving, and I'm going to talk about that in a moment. And then we said, we would like you to give over and above your regular giving. That is what the Old Testament would refer to as a free will offering. There's nothing obligatory about that, but it's a free will offering. And God said, for people who wanted to participate, this was an opportunity to participate over and above the requirement. In the Old Testament, we'll get into this in a moment, in the Old Testament, of course, there was a requirement. But God said, if you want to participate over and above, you can participate in this great testimony to the presence of Christ on earth, which will be the physical tabernacle. So the tabernacle was to be financed by the free will offerings of God's people. Offerings in the Old Testament were voluntary, not obligatory. So that's a difference when you see the word offering. The people were encouraged to offer willingly, that is, of their own choice, and emotionally of the heart. It says in verse number 2, of every man that giveth willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. So an offering has with it something that goes beyond an obligation, okay? An obligation is something that is ethical. And I should behave in an ethical manner whether my heart is in it or not, okay? But an offering is different. An offering goes above and beyond an ethical obligation, and an offering says this, I love the Lord. And so from a joyful heart, from a willing heart, and from my emotion of generosity and my impulse of generosity, I'm going to support above and beyond the obligation. Now pause there for a moment. That sounds an awful lot like grace. It sounds a lot like grace. There are a lot of people who only want to do the bare minimum requirement. But let me ask you a question. What if everyone only did the bare minimum requirement? Think about this with me. Because God's specific design for the building of the tabernacle was to finance the effort by free will offering. If all of God's people did only the bare minimum requirement, the obligation, which is the tithe, I'm talking about that in a little bit. If all of God's people only did that, no tabernacle would have been built. But God presented to his people in the Old Testament an opportunity to do something above and beyond out of a heart that loved him, out of a willing heart. And he didn't require everyone to do it. He didn't say, you're going to all do this. And Moses didn't come down and say, look, everybody, this is what we're going to do. Every one of you must participate. It's mandatory. God did not want that. God wanted it to be something from the heart, out of a heart that loved him. And obviously there are enough people to do that, and so they accomplished the building of the tabernacle. The compelling factor was important in regard to free will offerings, all of them in the Old Testament. The compelling factor was something that was inward. It was a love for God. In other words, a free will offering was an acceptable offering if love for God from the heart was the compulsion. Okay, now here's an interesting thing. That means that it is not a good thing for me as the pastor to guilt people into giving. It's not a good thing. Because the ideal in a free will offering situation is to give from the heart. Now, I think everyone, regardless of where you stand, because I'm going to deal a little bit with this, Pastor Monty, do you believe in tithing or do you believe in grace giving? The answer is yes and yes. Okay, and I'm going to explain that in a moment. People want to drill down on a supposed difference that exists between the two. There really is no difference, and I'm going to explain that in a moment. But the idea of the offering is this. The offering says, I'm presented with an opportunity to do something more, and I want to do that from my heart. That means that if I try to guilt you into that, it's really not legitimate. It's something that you do from your heart, from a desire of your heart. You say, Pastor Money, I'm so glad you're saying this. This exempts me from everything. Now, wait. If that's your attitude, then there's something wrong with the heart. Because Jesus said, where your money is, there's your heart. We know where the money is. We know where the heart is based upon where the money is. In today's nomenclature, we use the term follow the money. And it's amazing to me how many people, well, Pastor Money, This is funny. I had some people came to church a few weeks ago on a Wednesday night. They're kind of different a little bit. And they kind of confronted me and they said, this is Pastor Money. Is this a church where we're going to be told what we have to give in the offering and you're going to look at our offering giving and blah, blah, blah? I mean, this is the first thing out of Starting Gate. Number one, I don't know what anybody gives at this church. I don't know. It's our policy for me not to know, okay? And number two, that's really between you and the Lord. But when the first thing out of your mouth is, are you going to talk about money in church? When that's the first thing out of your mouth, do you know what? It tells me where your heart is. You're afraid someone's going to put the pinch on you. Now, I'm talking to people who've been in this church since the beginning of my ministry here. And anyone who's been here will tell you this, that Pastor Monty does not put the pinch on people for money. Okay, I do not do that. But I do tell you what the Bible says about that. And I let the Lord deal with you about that. It would be inappropriate for me then to place a guilt trip on people regarding this. But the truth of the matter is, if my heart is stirred and if my heart is in it, then I should do more than what we would view to be obligatory. And I'll get to that in a moment. Now, especially if you look at your Old Testament, but it is not exclusive to the Old Testament. I'll explain in a moment. Some giving in the Old Testament was obligatory. Certainly it was. It was based on clear commands. The principle of tithing that predates the Mosaic law, it is mentioned in the book of Genesis, so it predates the law of Moses. That principle is something that was obligatory on the Jewish people, okay? They were also to give to the poor, Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10. Talk about reserving the corners of the field. Remember, this whole book of Ruth is based on that idea. The gleaners who came in after the harvesters, what was there to glean? They were to leave the corners of their field, okay? That was an obligation. That was an obligation. They didn't have the option. Well, you know, I felt charitable, so I left that corner, but the other three I took. No. They were to leave the corners of their field. That was something obligatory. So we understand that there was obligatory giving, but God said he would build his tabernacle with free will offerings. Now here's where I struggle with people who come up to me. Pastor Monty, do you believe in tithing or grace giving? I believe yes and yes. And here's why I struggle with that, okay? Now I'm going to be anecdotal. After 31 years of pastoring, I can be anecdotal, okay? Almost every person who has ever come to me and tried to point out some distinction between grace giving and tithing is a cheapskate. I'm just telling you. Because the argument they're making is, well, I don't have to give 10% because I'm a grace giver, which really flies in the face of everything that grace means, okay? And so, well, Pastor Monty, you know, I've had this business about giving a certain percentage. Are you going to be one of those pastors? This was asked me a few weeks ago. Are you going to be one of those pastors that tells me a certain percentage? Can I teach you a little math? Can I teach you something about math? Everyone in this room who gives a percentage. Did you know that? You do. Pastor, I don't believe that tithing thing, so I'm not giving a percentage. Okay, you may not give 10%, but maybe you give 1%. So whenever you have something, let's say we have $10 over here, and you take one away, that's a percentage, okay? How much of a percentage is that? That's 10%. $10, take one away. If you take 50 cents away, what percentage is that? 5%, okay? You're so smart. Everyone's so smart. I'm explaining that there is always a percentage, whether you intend it or not, there is always a percentage that is attached to our giving, okay? That's that simple math. The principle of tithing predates the law of Moses. Now take your Bible, turn back to Genesis 14. So a lot of people say, well, Pastor Monty, that's just the commands of the Old Testament law. And tithing and As a principle, tithing is codified in the Old Testament law. There's no question about that. But it actually predates the Old Testament law. Genesis 14, verse 18. Genesis 14, verse 18. The Bible says this, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, and Salem, by the way, is Jerusalem, the earliest mention of Jerusalem proper in the Bible. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Now, this is after Abraham had rescued Lot, okay? Abram rescued Lot. They had a big get-together. Melchizedek is thankful. He brings out bread and wine. He is the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, okay? Melchizedek blessed Abraham, saying, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. 10% of the spoils of war were given. Now I want you to pause for a moment. We have Abram, later named Abraham, the father, progenitor of the Jewish people. We have this very mysterious figure named Melchizedek, and I'll get into him in just a moment, what I believe about Mel. We have this very interesting character, Melchizedek. And then we have this story that they had a little celebration together after the victory, and that Abram gave 10% of the spoils of war. He gave them to Melchizedek, who was the priest of Salem or Jerusalem, who, by the way, brought forth bread and wine. Pastor Monty, what's interesting about that? You ever heard of the Last Supper? Kind of put some things together in your mind here, because we're going to look at a passage in a moment where the Bible puts this together. And so this predates the law. What I'm saying is, as a principle of giving, the starting point of 10% predated anything that Moses had prescribed in the obligation of the law. Does everyone see this? Now watch. Abraham decides to tithe. Did he make that decision because Moses said, you have to? No. Because Moses wasn't alive yet, okay? That was a principle that predated the Old Testament law. It predated Moses. So because it predated Moses, that should be my first hint that it is outside of, though codified within the law, it is outside of the law. Can I give you another example of something like that? The permission to eat meat. Really glad for that. Really glad for that. Okay, well, where did that happen? That happened in the book of Genesis. Remember, we had the Noahic flood, right? And then after the flood, God says, okay, you can eat these animals. Okay, you can have these animals are good for you for food. You can have these animals to eat. So there's permission to eat meat. Now, that was general permission to eat meat. There was no laws about clean or unclean per se at that point. Later on, what happened? The permission to eat meat was codified in the Mosaic law. Does everybody follow me? These animals are clean and these animals are unclean. Well, Pastor Monty, the reason for clean animals was because they're the safer animals to eat. No, nowhere in the Bible does it say that. That's something someone forced on the scripture. God just selected certain animals as clean, certain animals as unclean. He did so without giving reasons why. But then, in the book of Acts, don't you love the book of Acts? I love the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, Peter has this vision, and the sheet comes down, and the Lord says, arise, Peter, kill and eat! Brother Peter, there's pulled pork barbecue right over there. This big sheet comes down. It's a big shrimp cocktail is what it is. They can't eat that. But they couldn't. But now they can. And everything is, and there's a bigger message to it, because Cornelius gets saved in the next chapter. Okay, there's a bigger message to it. But the idea is this, that clean and unclean distinction is now gone, but you can still eat meat. Does everybody follow what I'm saying here? So watch. Prior to the law of Moses that codified clean and unclean, you get to eat meat. Time for a hamburger or a pork chop. I'm having pork chops when I go home after church tonight, so I'll be cutting this message short. But anyway, you get a pork chop, okay? Then the law of Moses comes in and says, no, we're done with the pork chops. We're done with the bacon. You know, no wonder the Bible calls the law the ministration of death. for anything to forbid me from eating bacon, that's a killer, okay? So that law comes in. And then all of a sudden, Christ dies, the law is done away. Peter understands that there's nothing unclean anymore. You're back to eating meat. But the key of the idea is this. It is a principle, the principle of the consumption of meat protein is a principle that predates the codification of the use of meat for the Jewish people. Tithing is a principle that predates the codification of tithing in the Mosaic Law that was intended for the Jewish people. Does everybody follow what I'm saying here? So it goes before. But let's take that a step further. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, please. Hebrews chapter 7 in your Bible with me. There's a fly. Got him. Somebody call PETA. Hebrews chapter 7. Did you see those cat-like reflexes, folks? That's absolutely amazing. That is the first time that I have ever killed a fly in the pulpit. Hebrews chapter 7. It landed right on my hand. Hebrews chapter 7. Look with me at verse number 1, because this is important. I just read in Genesis 14 about Melchizedek, king of Salem. Hebrews chapter 7 is the New Testament-inspired commentary as to what took place between Abram and Melchizedek. And I'm about to be a little controversial, but that's okay. This will keep your attention. Hebrews 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, and remember that the theme of Hebrews really is that Christ is better, that Christ has replaced the Old Testament law and we have something better. The theme of Hebrews is for the Jewish people, don't turn back to the Old Testament law because that's something that is done away. Chapter 7, verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, that is Jerusalem, priest of the Most High God who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. So here's the New Testament recognizing that tiny little phrase in Genesis chapter 14 that Abraham gave Melchizedek tithes of all. Now, first being by interpretation. Now this is a description now of Melchizedek. Okay, I really want you to focus on this. First being by interpretation, king of righteousness. Okay, and after that also king of Salem. Now wait a minute. The priority title of Melchizedek is king of righteousness. Secondarily, king of Salem or king of Jerusalem. But first of all, king of righteousness. That is a very high title to give to a mere human being. Okay? And by the way, who is the king of righteousness? Oh, good. Jesus, okay. But now look at this description of Melchizedek. He is king of righteousness, after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Does that ever remind you of another royal title given to our Savior, the Prince of Peace? His name shall be called, this is Christmas, so we can quote the verse now. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and whom? The Prince of Peace, okay. So he's called King of Peace. But then it describes Melchizedek more. Without father, without mother, without descent. Odd. Wait a minute. How can this Melchizedek guy not have a dad or mom? Without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. What? Now, wait a minute. Melchizedek? Now, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. You're reading it for yourself. So here's this fella. He has neither beginning of days nor end of life, but is made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now, wait, what? Okay, I believe from that passage, because I'm just looking at the surface, I believe that Melchizedek represents a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ to Abraham. Okay, that's what I believe. By the way, we know that Abraham saw Jesus. We know that. How do we know that? Because Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. That was Jesus' own testimony. And while there are several places in the Old Testament where that was certainly possible, this would be one of them. And I personally believe that Melchizedek was not a mere human priest, but that he was a pre-incarnate visitation of Jesus Christ to this world. Now, look at verse number 4. Now, consider how great this man was. Okay, speaking of Melchizedek. Consider how great this man was unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. In Hebrews 7, that is the second mention of tithing. But now with the idea that Melchizedek, in my view, is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Consider how great this man was, because Abraham was the progenitor of the Hebrew people. He was the one whom the Apostle Paul referred to as one of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, these are the great heroes of the Hebrew people. And now Melchizedek is greater than that. Consider how great this man was, Melchizedek, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people. Notice it's a commandment there. Where did that come from? Commandment? Well, it's obvious where it came from. Levi, where did the Levitical priesthood come from? The law of Moses. Now, pause, watch this. You have an incident between Abram and Melchizedek that predates the law. Now you have the penman of Hebrews, whom I believe to be the Apostle Paul, stating that the sons of Levi, which was an institution instituted by the Mosaic law, they would receive the priesthood. They have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law that is of their brethren, though they came out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them, this is Melchizedek again, received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. In other words, the point being, he did not descend specifically from Levi, and his descent is not counted. He received tithes of Abraham. He blessed him that had the promises. Now watch this. Without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. What? Okay, remember Genesis chapter 14? So what happened? Abram gave a tenth of the war spoils to this Melchizedek, this high priest of Salem. And what did the high priest do? He blessed Abraham. And what does the Bible say in the New Testament? The greater blesses the lesser. So Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Does everybody see this? Is everybody following me on this? How could you be greater than Abraham in the eyes of a Jew? Because he was the progenitor of the Jewish people. I think it must have been Jesus. I think it must have been their Messiah. Verse number 8. And here's a summary. And here, men that die receive tithes. Huh? Okay, all Levitical priests died. The Levitical priesthood was established by Moses. They came and they went. They lived and they died. That's what he's saying. Here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. Everyone look this way. Who is that speaking of? I think it can only be speaking of Jesus. Now watch. That being the case, I don't know how you would argue against this. Well, Pastor Monty, you know, I think that whoever wrote the book of Hebrews was just writing in a very lofty descriptive terms of, and it was a bit exaggerated. I read this commentator, John Stott. I don't like him. He's some kind of weirdo. I read this commentator, and he over and over again said that the Bible writers always exaggerated. Isn't exaggerating a little bit like lying? I mean, it's kind of close cousins to it, right? Don't say things like that. This wasn't just the use of lofty language. I think this was the use of precise language. When people want to take away a truth from the Bible, they often say, well, it's allegorical, or it's he didn't mean that. He was using lofty language. No, I think there's a level of precision here. And what is the point? Okay, Abram gave 10% of the war spoils to Melchizedek. Then Moses codified in the law regulations concerning tithing, and the Levitical priests received 10%. And then when the law is done away with, we are reminded by the book of Hebrews that, hey, wait a minute, this Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, and who is Melchizedek? Listen to this. Jesus Christ, our high priest, is our high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, not Levi. So it stands to reason that Abraham, when he gave 10% in Genesis chapter 14, he was tithing to Jesus. It's pretty clear to me. And the issue of tithing is mentioned several times in our passage in the book of Hebrews. Where you say, preacher, what does that mean? I think it means this, that principle, everyone gives by percentage. We already proved that by simple mathematics. But I think the principle of tithing is not something we can relegate alone to the structure of tithing in the Old Testament law. The principle predates the Old Testament law, and then it indicates that in giving of the tithe, Abraham was giving a tithe, 10%, directly to Jesus. But there's more. Take your Bible and turn to Matthew 23. Now I'll get to grace giving in a moment, because I believe in grace giving, because we live in the age of grace, and I'm going to explain that in a moment. But Matthew 23, this is interesting. Words of Jesus to the scribes and Pharisees. Matthew 23, verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise. These are herbs that they grew in their little herb garden. That they had. This is, by the way, the first mention in the Bible of the chia pet. It's right. I have to say something to get your attention. It is not the chia pet. But scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, ye pay tithe of mint, of anise, that is a little spice, of cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law. So you got down into this nitpicky stuff about tithing. And he said, I'm going to give 10% of everything, including my garden. I'm going to go out there, and for every 10 mint leaves I pull off the mint plant, I'm going to give one of those to the Lord. You got down into the nitty-gritty as far as you could possibly go, but Jesus said, you omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment. That's justice, mercy, faith. These ought ye to have done, Jesus said. And then he said this, and not to leave the other undone. Now, does everybody see that? Jesus didn't condemn tithing per se, but he said when your emphasis is on the minuscule aspect of tithing and how you can give precisely 10% of every minuscule aspect of your increase, but you forget the weightier matters of the law, such as justice, mercy, and faith, he said, that's a problem. In other words, he said, don't just drill down on some fine little picky detail. But he said, get the big picture. But in getting the big picture, don't neglect the principle. Does everybody see that in the scripture? I think it's fairly clear. Well, Pastor Monty, where does grace come in? Okay. I think I have time to do this. I'll just skip over that and I'm going to go to this. Turn to 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16. This will only take a minute. 1 Corinthians 16. Understanding that we should give, understanding that all giving is a percentage, understanding that the idea of the 10% predates the law, cannot be relegated to the law as far as dismissed as something merely an appendage of the law, I think there's great guidance for our giving in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Paul here was taking up a collection. The purpose of the collection was for the poor saints at Jerusalem. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Now that's interesting. How many know that the Apostle Paul was the Apostle of Grace? Y'all know that? Okay, he was the Apostle of the Grace of God. Okay, how many notice that he gave an order? Did you see that? I mean, just look at your Bible. It's right on the face of the Bible. As I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Okay, now when you give an order, is that an option? No. Okay, so Paul's saying, I'm an apostle. I'm now telling you what to do. And he is the apostle of grace. But now watch where the grace comes in, okay? Here's the order. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality in Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. What is that talking about? This special offering that had a purpose, number one, it was purposeful. It was for the relief of the poor in Jerusalem. This special offering would actually benefit believers. Did everybody know that? It was for the poor saints at Jerusalem. It wasn't just benevolence for a starving world. There were plenty of other poor people. It specifically was to benefit believers. It was periodic because he said, you're going to take up an offering and you're going to take it up on the first day of the week. What is the first day of the week? Sunday. Okay, Sunday is the first day of the week. Pastor Monty, someone said this to me one time. You know, we maybe need to do away with this idea of the public offering and just let people find a box somewhere in the corner of the church where they can slip their money into it. No, we're not doing that. Do you know why? Because the offerings of the Old Testament were given publicly. I'm drawing an application, okay? I'm drawing an application. When we give in the offerings, it is part of our worship, okay? That's a significant part of the worship service. We're not going to do away with that. But he says, do it on the first day of the week. What's the first day of the week? Sunday. Oh, they met on Sunday. So the church gathers and the church takes up an offering on Sunday. That's scriptural. Does everybody see that? Okay. And it's something Paul commanded them to do for this particular special occasion of this offering. But the assumption is that this was something they did regularly. So upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. Notice this, as God hath prospered him. Okay. So it was purposeful. It was periodic, the first day of the week. Number three, it was proportionate, as God had prospered him. Okay. In other words, we're going to give, well, Pastor Monty, you know, God didn't prosper me very much today, so I can only give 2%. Well, listen, I'm not telling you what to do, but I do think it's wise to follow the beginning point of giving, and that is 10%. How do you know that's a beginning point? Because it's taught in both the Old and the New Testament, okay? But, well, Pastor Monty, God has not prospered me. You're an American. God's prospered you fabulously. Okay, I will tell you, the people of Nicaragua would be wealthy off of what you waste every day. I'm just being on what I waste every day. See, when I go on a trip like that and see how other people live, it's very convicting to me. It's extremely convicting. It's extremely convicting that I can go out to a nice restaurant in Indianapolis and spend more on one meal than they will make in a month of hard labor. Okay, it's incredibly convicting. We are the most prosperous people on the face of the globe. Pastor Monty, I can't afford to tithe. Okay, now, and I'm just using that as an example. If you don't like the word tithe, I'll talk about 11%. Okay, I can't afford to give 11%, okay? The truth of the matter is, 31 years of pastoring has taught me something. You can afford what you want to. See, because, well, I can't afford to give a percentage of my income, but I sure make sure the cable TV bill gets paid, over $100 a month. I sure make sure I've got internet access, because after all, that's a necessity. No, it isn't. Okay, it's a luxury. It is a luxury, okay? The truth of the matter is, I've never met anyone who couldn't do what they wanted to do. And Exodus 25 verse 2 talks about willingly from the heart. It's always and only a matter of the heart. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there is your heart also. I can tell where you are in your heart by what you invest in with your treasure. I can tell that. And by the way, if someone said, Pastor, you know, I'm the grand exception to all of this. If you understood my financial situation, you'd understand that I can't give a thing to God. Okay, can I double dog dare you? Double dog dare. If really you think that way, make an appointment with me in my office. We'll sit down. I've done this with many, many people. We'll sit down and go through your finances, and I'll show you how you can have a budget that includes God in your budget. I'll show you how to do that. It's possible to do that. I guarantee it's possible to do that. We can do that. And my point is, it was purposeful. They had a purpose. It was periodic. It was weekly for them. Proportionate according to God hath as he prospered. And by the way, that also means this. If God's really given me a lot, then I should give a lot. Isn't that what that means? According to as God hath prospered me. See, when I want to look on the negative, say, oh, God didn't prosper me very much, so I won't give very much. Well, what if God prospered me a lot? Then shouldn't I give a lot? Seems like that's the biblical thing to do. And then it was planned giving. Notice this, he said at the end of verse number 2, that there be no gatherings when I come. Why is that? Paul wanted the money to be ready for the purpose and for the cause. It was planned. So, a couple of people, well, you know, Pastor Monty, I don't like having this kind of fundraising drive for the new building. Why not? Why not have a plan? Paul said there should be a plan. In fact, Paul said, get the money together before I come. I don't want to have this big circus about money when I get there. Get the money rather. And he had a plan, okay? The wise person has a plan. Jesus talked about the wisdom of having a plan, counting the cost. All of that is planning. It's wisdom. But it's obedience. Here's how we prosper, and I've gone way too long tonight. Here's how we, but you all know, you know in this church that I hardly ever talk about money. You go on Sermon Audio and try to find three sermons in all these years that were dedicated toward money. I double dog dare you to do that. You go find them, okay? But the truth of the matter is, that is a major part of my life, and it needs to be something that I have given fully and wholly to the Lord. And, oh, Pastor, you know, I just feel the pinch. My idea was not for you to feel a pinch. My idea was for you to say, hey, I should give willingly and from my heart because God's been so good to me. And that's grace-giving, is when I give willingly and from the heart. That's grace-giving. And I'm not taking out my calculator and saying, man, I don't know about 10% of that. And the question arises, should I give 10% of my net? Or 10% of my gross, okay? Just give the gross cheapskate, okay? God will give you change when you get to heaven, I'm sure. The point is this, give lovingly, give willingly, give happily, because that is grace-giving. That's the grace that comes. I need to do it, but I need to do it from a heart that's right, and that is the grace part. Father, we love you. Thank you for caring for us. Thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray you'll help us to see these great truths in the Bible. And Father, more than see them, help us to have a willful, joyful, and glad heart as we give things to you. Lord, help us to hold on to this all very loosely anyway, because it's all passing away. It's all going to burn one day. And Father, what we've done for Christ will last. Bless this thought, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, more as you come.